And shall we pray for God to speak as we come and listen to his words now? Let's pray together. Father, you give us these words from Psalm 27 when David is surrounded, or imagining being surrounded, by enemies, by the wicked, by war. And he says so confidently that he will not fear. Only one thing he asked of you, Lord. Only one thing did he seek, that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, and to gaze on the beauty of who you are, and to see you in your temple. Father, we pray with him this morning that you would help us see and behold your beauty, that you would help us as we meet with you in your word this morning. Please, would you capture our hearts? Would you draw us towards you? Would you help us see what an amazing thing it is that you, the God of this universe, has come to make your home with us? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I heard a story this week about a man who was watching some birds, specifically some tree swallows. Now, I've got a picture up on screen. I think this is a tree swallow, but I'm happy to be corrected if anyone doubts whether this really is a tree swallow. I just trusted Google to find a picture. But this man had been watching some of the adult birds, I think the father bird, kind of going, grabbing some food for this nest. There were clearly some chicks in this nest. And he was waiting day after day, looking through his window, for the moment that these chicks would emerge. And that day came. One day, three chicks came out of the nest, and he was excited because this is now the moment he was going to watch them take their first flight. Well, these small little chicks are kind of waddling on this branch. And then what happens is one of the parents starts waddling towards them, much bigger, and start pushing these chicks towards the end of the branch. Push, push, push. Soon, the chick on the end had no more runway. They fell off the branch. Fortunately, they then discovered in that moment that they had wings and they could fly. But so the parent kept pushing the other two along the branch. The second one also fell off and wings open wide. Now, you'd think that the third chick might have had some encouragement, having seen two of its siblings open its wings. It was not convinced. In fact, it dug its talons in very deep to the branch, so much so that when the adult pushed them off the branch, they actually swung underneath, holding upside down. What would you do as a parent? Well, this parental swallow started pecking at their hands until finally they could bear the pain no more, let go of the branch, only to realize that they had wings that opened and they began to soar. Now, this isn't a lesson in tough parenting, but it's interesting, isn't it? A bird had legs, it has claws. It could live its life simply walking and waddling around. But that would be such a shame, wouldn't it? It's not designed ultimately to do that. It's designed for something greater. It's designed to have wings that could fly and soar. And yet it resisted that. See, like the birds, we also have been designed for something. We've been designed to soar, not on wings, but to soar as we know and love the God of this universe. He has made us for himself. And yet, like the birds, we don't naturally go towards him. In fact, like the birds, we want to kind of grip hold and hold on to other things. Things that might be good, but things that are not the best thing. We are starting this series in the book of Haggai, which I would have said was a minor prophet in this medley we've been doing, but as Dan's already explained, a hard-to-find book in the Bible, though I should say we've been given a contents page for a reason, so we should feel no shame of looking at a contents page. But this is the third of these kind of smaller, shorter books in the Old Testament, and we've looked at Jonah, we've looked at Habakkuk, and now Haggai, and they have been kind of going in order, if you like, through Israel's history somewhat. Habakkuk, the book we just finished, was a moment where God was telling his people that he was about to come in judgment on them. He had for years warned and said, come back to me. And the people had still refused God. And so eventually he brought upon them the curse that he promised. When they turn away from him, he would hand them over to other nations. They were about to go into exile. That happened. And yet even in facing that discipline, God was kind in saying that he would bring a remnant, a group, back to the promised land that he had given and sworn before to their father Abraham. And that is exactly what he did. He used King Cyrus, and the people came back. A much smaller people now, but they were back in their homeland. And in fact, the first thing they started to do was to build the temple, to build this meeting place between God and his people. And yet opposition came up, and it meant that they only finished the foundations. They put the tools down, and they got back to ordinary life. This book is about 16 years after that moment. And God is calling his people to pick up the tools. He's calling them to come back to this building project that they started, because in the temple, he is showing them what they are made for. In the temple, he's showing them why he has come to rescue them in the first place. And in this message of calling God's people to build his home, he is showing us what we are made for too. This morning, God, I think, is calling us to prioritize building his house because we are made to enjoy his presence. Prioritize building God's house because we are made for his presence. So let's look at this passage together, and let me point us to three things that help unpack that. And the first is this: we are made to honor God. We're made to honor God. Look at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, as I mentioned already, this is 16 years on from the moment that the Persian king Cyrus sent the people back home. There's a different king who's reigning now, King Darius. And we're told in the first day of the sixth month, this message comes to God's people. Now, we'll see as we go through the book, there's a lot of very specific dates, and they are helpful for us. Israel's kind of calendar works a bit different to ours. This would have been about August and September, because they started their year in the spring, and they operated on a lunar calendar. And what that tells us is that they are just about to collect the harvest. It's a significant and key part of the year. But the first day of the month, that was the moment that God's people were to celebrate what was called the new moon celebration. Now, other peoples had celebrations when the kind of full moon came out. But for God's people, it was a celebration not of some sort of power in the moon. It was a celebration of the God who made the moon. A God who had given and provided all that they needed. A God who had rescued and forgiven them. This message is coming on that day, but notice there is no celebration because there is no temple yet. Well, this word comes to two key figures, and we'll see this through the book, Zerubbabel and Jehozadak. Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And they are both kind of key figures in Israel's government. There's the sort of civil and religious authorities. They are representatives of the people. God is coming with a message to them, and they are to deliver, if you like, and lead the people in thinking about this message together. Well, what is the message? Verse 2, it starts with God quoting this people. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say... What do these people say? The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Notice, it's not that they don't want to build God's house. It's just not the right time. It's not the right situation. As we'll see in a moment, the economic climate isn't sort of profitable for doing this work right yet. So let's leave it a bit longer. Well, what does God say to that? This is what God's response is, verse 4, with a question. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses whilst this house remains a ruin? Do you hear the sting of that question? It's like God holds these two things before them. Your paneled houses, my ruined house. Now, it's worth saying that the word for paneled, it's not entirely clear as to whether this means sort of covered in the sense of complete. Is it the fact that they've completed their house and God's house is not completed? Or is God even pushing further than that? There's a kind of an ornateness to their own house. They've done their extensions. They've covered the decor in their houses. They've made it look beautiful and wonderful. They've kind of prioritized their house whilst neglecting God's. I'm not entirely sure which of those it is, but I think either one, it is putting its finger on this question of priority, isn't it? Your house is completed, my house is not. You've decided it's an okay time to do that, but you've put off building my house. God probes even further, verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Literally, this is the ways of your heart. As Christians, when we talk about the heart, we're not just talking about what we feel or desire. In the Bible's language, the heart is this sort of central control center of all that we think, all that we desire, all that we do. The heart has its ways. God says, give careful thought. Look at your lives. Look at what it is you are focusing on doing. Verse 6, you have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. They're running around after these things, and yet they're not kind of satisfied. There never seems to be enough. There's literally, it's like putting money into a wallet and it's dropping out behind them. I don't know if you've kind of getting to that period of the year where it starts to be colder and you kind of breathe on a cold day and you see your breath kind of come out in front of you. You know, despite knowing it's impossible, that still doesn't stop me sort of trying to kind of grab hold of that vapor. That's like what they're experiencing. They're running after these things they're prioritizing, and yet it's like it's slipping through their fingers. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. Why? Why are the people so unsatisfied? Why is there not enough? What you brought home, God says, I blew away. I blew away. God is behind this. Why? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. They have got their priorities wrong. And God is sending them a message that they have not woken up to. Now, this is not because God doesn't care about these things. But he's challenging their heart's attitude, if you like, that has turned things upside down. They think, let's focus on getting the food, getting the clothing, getting the drink, sorting out our life. Then we'll deal with God. And he says, no, it's meant to be the other way around. You focus on me. I wonder if you're challenged, as I am, in looking about this list, by how sort of basic and essential these things are that God's people are running after. God isn't rebuking them for sort of planning and going on elaborate holidays or being consumed by their children's education or building some sort of outrageous investment portfolio. Food, drink, clothing. I mean, honestly, most of us have barely had to struggle to think about the fact that we will have those things. These are basics to life. And yet God is saying that he is more important than running after them. See, I think we're helped to understand what is going on here when we read these words from Deuteronomy 11, where God says this: if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather the corn, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. The people can prioritize God even when it doesn't seem to make human sense, because their God is the very one that gives them everything they have. Do you see the wonderful promise here? God is saying, look, love me with all your heart. Devote yourself to me. I'm the one who's going to take care of all your needs. Don't get it backwards. Otherwise, you're going to be running, chasing anxiously for these things, worrying about whether you're going to have enough. No, fix your heart on me. Honor me, and I'll be the one who takes care of you. See, that is why God wants them to build this house. Going back to verse 8, they're to build this house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. That word for honored is a word for weightiness. This home that they were to build was to help kind of picture the weightiness of who God is in the heart of this community. That they were people whose lives kind of orbit God. This gravitational attraction towards him. Their life wasn't about them fitting God in. Their life was to be found in who they were in relationship to him. I wonder how we feel about that. How do we feel about God telling us, God telling his people, that this world, this life, doesn't have you and me in the center? I mean, of course, it's absurd to think that everyone would put themselves in the center of the world. That's not going to turn out well. You only need a couple of children to demonstrate that for 10 minutes. But we live in a climate that says the world is about me. The weight in my life is to be me, my desires, my dreams. Follow my heart. Ensure that my needs are met. God says, no, you weren't made for that. You were made for me to be in the center. You were made for me to be honored. You put me in the center, and I'm the one who will provide and take care of your needs. You put me in the center, I'm the one who will give you dreams to pursue beyond your wildest imagination. And sometimes, perhaps, like he did in this day, God may graciously be willing to blow away things that we are chasing after. If only we would hear this message and we would realize that we were made to honor him. We were made to honor him. But secondly, look at this. His priority is building his home. His priority is building his home. His response to them considering their ways is, verse 8 again, to go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. They had to go get the resources and start building this home so that God may take pleasure in it and be honored. Now, wonderfully, we've already started to think about this, but I think this is almost so simple we kind of can miss it. Why does God want them to build a house? You know, the creator of the world. He doesn't need a building. He wants to create a house because he wants to show them, he wants to show us that he has come to live with us. He wants us to experience his presence. See, there's a sense in which we can say God is everywhere, and he is. But as Dan pointed out, throughout the Bible, he has tried to make known to us particular places of his presence, particular places he promised to be, not for his sake, but for our sake. And so we had the tabernacle, which was this sort of mobile Mount Sinai, where the people going through the wilderness could know that their God really was with them. He was going to take care of them, literally rain down food from heaven to keep them alive. Eventually, that became permanent as Solomon built a physical building. And yet, even when Solomon prayed for the dedication of that temple, he made it super clear for everyone, God doesn't live in this building. God doesn't need a building. But his ask is, look, Lord, would this be a place that when you see, when people pray towards it, when they come to it, that you would hear, that you would forgive? It was a reminder that people, God's people, did not have to climb up to God. He was a God who promised to come down to be with them. But more than anything, this home, if you like, gave the sort of schematics, the plan for how that presence was possible. You could only come into this temple presence through sacrifice, through blood being spilt. And so do you see that God's command here to his people is wonderfully gracious? What does he want them to care about and use their time and energy to focus on? It is not sort of building this extravagant building for God as if he was some sort of dictator wanting to be kind of, celebrated in this particular way. We can think of lots of examples. He wants them to build this temple because of what it reminds them of who he is. He wants them to see at the very heart of their community, he's a God who wants relationship with them. He's a God who's come to forgive them when they sin. He's a God who's come to protect and provide for them. See, it would be weird, wouldn't it, if we knew some friends who got married and then found out that they'd gone to live in different sides of the country. The whole point of getting married, surely, is to be together. Well, so it is with God's people. The whole point of his rescue from Egypt, his rescue throughout of the Bible, is that we would be with God, that we would enjoy his presence. He wants us to be with him. The sad reality, though, was that the physical temple was not enough to remind God's people. Actually, over time, that just became something that people felt proud about, felt almost like a tool to be able to kind of control God. And yet that did not stop God's desire to be with us. He came and he tabernacled with us. He came down and dwelt in flesh that we might see him, that we might know him. Jesus Christ. God's presence, not in a building, but in a person. And when Jesus came down, he was weighty. He had all the weight in the world, and he could have thrown that weight around. He could have made us bow down and acknowledge that he was the one who holds our very breath in his hands. And yet he didn't. He let humanity put him to death. An act that shows how utterly self-absorbed and self-orbiting our lives really are. And the one who deserved all honor experienced shame, was stripped, and was killed. Jesus Christ, the one who did please the Father in every way, was scorned and despised. And he did that because he loves us. He did that because he wants to be with us. On that cross, he took the wrath of God that we saw so vividly in Habakkuk. He took those woes that we deserved on himself. He became that sacrifice that ripped open the doors to this presence, That let us not just sort of see the presence from a distance, but let us truly experience that presence as we now can come near and close to God. It is seeing what Jesus does on the cross that is the true weightiness that is big enough to knock us out of our self-orbiting kind of circles and to draw us towards God. Now, of course, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his Holy Spirit. We cannot see Jesus in the same way that the disciples did, but we can experience Jesus in our lives as we receive the Holy Spirit, assuring us of God's love, helping us as we seek to follow Jesus, drawing us again and again and again back to Jesus, who is the only way to God. But the home that God is building is more than just a person. The home, the temple now, that God calls us to build, is a people. It's a family. Actually, for us to grow in our experience of God, we cannot do that on our own. I wonder whether that's something we realize or think about. It's very easy for us to think about our own spiritual life, our own sort of relationship with God. Actually, the Bible makes it clear that that is wholly bound up in our relationship with our brothers and sisters. Yes, the Spirit does take up its home in us, in our hearts, but the picture God gives us is that we are this temple. It's we together, God taking up his home in who we are as a church. That is where God is pleased to dwell. Listen to this wonderful prayer from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, where he's praying for the church to grow. Listen to how he puts it. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's temple language. Do you see what he's describing here? A people together growing in knowing and kind of dwelling in and enjoying how much God has loved us in Jesus, that we might have the fullness of God in us, that we might become more mature, more Jesus-like, that when people look at his people, the church, they would clearly see his name. That was so important in the Old Testament with the temple. That was the place that people came to see what God was like. Where do people see what God is like right now? They see that in us. They see that in the way that we treat one another, the way that we love one another, the way we forgive one another, the way that we serve and care for one another. Now, there are numerous ways in which we live out this vision as a church. In fact, I want to suggest this is the only thing we really care about. Everything we do as a church should be about this. Helping people come to know how much God loves us. Helping one another know, reminding one another again and again. It's why our home groups are so important as a church. These are spaces where we can get to spend time with one another, get to know each other, speak into each other's life. That's why it's so great we have a pub trip on Friday for the women. I'm sure others for the men at some point. Lots of different spaces in the church that are designed to help us spend time with one another, not just because we're lonely, but because this is how God invites us to honor him and to grow to know him more. We need one another. When you come on a Sunday morning, we need each other to encourage us, to share with one another what we have experienced of God and his love, to challenge us to keep holding on, to keep trusting in his words and promises. Do you see how this building project kind of gives a vision for what it is we're supposed to do as a church? Whether it's the hard work of setting up a space like this on a Sunday morning, serving refreshments, spending hours teaching our young people upstairs, serving in the community, all that we do is about this one aim, this one building that God is building in this world. Everything we do is about this. And it's a wonderful vision. But do we hear the call, I suppose, and the challenge that God gives his people here? Is that the priority in our lives? Is that the thing we are most thrilled about, most want to see happen? Or have we drifted? Have we been consumed by other things that maybe are good and important, but they have pushed out that idea of building God's house? We'll get round to that. That will come later. Now, I want to be careful here because I think some of us are kind of predisposed to hear these kind of messages from God as something that makes us feel guilty. Oh, this is something God's telling me I need to do more. Others of us maybe feel a desire to want to serve, and we just feel really limited for some reasons. Maybe it's health, maybe it's our situation or responsibilities. Don't mishear what God is saying here. He's not trying to sort of kind of ratchet up how much he gets out of us, as if this is a toilsome thing. This isn't about quantity of what we do. This is about kind of grabbing our hearts. Are we excited by this happening? Does the thought of seeing our brothers and sisters grow to love God more, does that make our hearts beat a bit faster? I hope it does, but I'm sure there'll be many times it doesn't. And that's why we need to be reminded of who Jesus is. His priority is building his house. But lastly and very finally, notice that he promises his presence. Look at verse 12. What do God's people do when they hear this message? Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. They hear this message that Haggai is giving them, and they believe this is a message from God. And they obeyed. They heard the warning, and they set about wanting to start building the house. Now, it's worth knowing that because of, if you look at verse 15, when do they start the building? It's on the 24th day of the sixth month. So there's a bit of time that comes past between hearing this message and them obeying. What was likely happening in between times? It was collecting the harvest. I think that's a helpful reminder that God wasn't expecting them to sort of ditch everything and just focus on this in a really careless way. No, it was right that they collected the harvest. But this is the collective response of the people that says, God needs to be at the center. We need to pick up the tools and we need to start working again. We're told they feared the Lord. God became big in their eyes. They want him to be at the center of their community together. And this makes verse 13 wonderful to hear, because what is God's response to simply the people acknowledging that they were wrong, acknowledging they got their priorities wrong? He gives another message. Look at what he says. He gave this message to the people: I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. A message that stirred up these leaders, that stirred up the people. God doesn't sort of tell them off for getting their priorities wrong and then kind of leave them in the doghouse. Tell them, well, you better build this temple. I'm going to come and inspect it. And if it's up to scratch, then we'll talk about relationship again. No. God says, look, I'm going to be with you. He knows that there are still going to be fears. They're in this hard economic climate. They're probably worrying about how long the harvest is going to last for. They've got to do all of this work to build the temple. Where is all that going to come from? God says, don't worry about it. I'm with you. You give yourself to honoring me. I'm the one who will take care of you. See, when we think about the original disciples with Jesus, And we remember that commission that Jesus gives them. Where this tiny group of people is given this audacious command to go to all nations, teaching people about Jesus, commanding them to obey him, baptizing them in his name. What does he promise? He promises to be with them. He promises to be with us as we go. See, for some of us, the thought of being involved in God's building project maybe fills us with anxiety and fear because we wonder, how could God possibly use me? What could I do? I can see those people over there. They look really good at all that teaching stuff and all that talking about God. I feel rubbish at that. We imagine that there is this class of sort of expert super Christians. There is no expert super Christian. True Christians are the ones who confess day after day that we are nothing without Jesus, that we deserve nothing without him. All we have to encourage one another with is that God is so good, he sent his son to die for me. And if he sent his son to die for me, he's come to die for you too. We can serve to build one another up. We can serve to speak of God and his love for us because he promises to go with us. And he promises to work through us. I was having a conversation a while back with someone here at Grace. And it was an encouraging conversation because they were explaining to me how they had felt. They wouldn't have realized this, but over the years of being here, had started to drift slightly, started to become less involved, started to kind of turn up to things. It was good, enjoyed relationships, but their heart had drifted from seeing how significant what God was doing in building his people and how wonderful it was that God would want us to be involved. I was so encouraged by their willingness to tell me that, because them telling me that helped encourage me to remember the same thing. God doesn't want us to be spectators. He wants us to be part of this building project. He wants us to see that we are made to honor him. That is what he made us for. And he wants us to have joy, to have our hearts stirred, to work with our time, our energy, our finances, all that we are, to see his kingdom built, that his name might be glorified. Well, let's spend a moment quiet reflection, and then let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you would desire to live with us, that you would want us to experience more of your presence. Father, we pray that we would have hearts to pray that same prayer that Paul prayed, that as a church, we would grow more and more in our love of you, that we would help one another, help those who don't yet know you, to see how wonderful you are, to see how much you've loved us in Jesus, and that as we speak truth in love into one another's lives, that we would grow in maturity. We would grow to become more like Jesus. We would grow to become a community that more faithfully images you to the world, that others might come and see how good and wonderful you are. Father, please might you do this in us. Might you stir our hearts like you did your people's back here in Haggai. And might you give us joyful, happy hearts that seek to honor you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.